open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And for those of you who missed last week's message, try to get it online. We introduce this very interesting character by the name of Melchizedek. Who he is, what he did. We looked at Genesis 14, Psalm 110 that talked about Melchizedek, and Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 focusing on chapter 7 to show that Jesus was basically Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Christophanes, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Though some scholars say he was a type, but I think he was actually Christ based on other passages. Anyway, Abram gets in a battle. Five kings against four kings. These four kings came down and defeated the five kings, took Lot out of Sodom, took him with him. Abraham hears about it, or Abram at that time. He goes after them. He defeats them. He is coming back. The king of Sodom meets him, which is odd because the king of Sodom had just been killed in the tar pits, but he suddenly appears, and we know that his name means king of the burnt ones. And he tells Abram that, hey, Abram, you can keep all these goods, just give me the souls of the people. And then we have Melchizedek appear, and his name means king of righteousness, and he was also known as the king of peace. He was the king of Salem. And Abram turns down the king of Sodom and says, I have sworn to the God Most High that I will not take a single thing from you, not even a strand from a sandal, so that you can't say that you made Abram rich. And king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out. They have communion together. Abram pays a tenth of everything that he got to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of course, as I mentioned, communion. They have the bread and the wine. And then the story kind of ends there. And then we pick up in chapter 15 where God is going to appear to Abram. And I only bring up that last part of the story because this chapter 15 is in big part a result of what Abram did in chapter 14 by believing God and paying homage to him and this mysterious high priest. So we start off in chapter 15. And there it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, and whenever you hear after these things, what does it mean? Same thing as therefore. It was the things that just happened just before that, all right? The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. What does it mean when he says, I'm a shield to you? I'm going to protect you. I'm there in front of you. That's where the shields are. I'm going to be standing right in front of you, protecting you. And your reward shall be great. And why does he say that? Because Abram gave up all those goods and everything else that he had taken that he could have kept, and he restored them back to the people and the kings that they had come from. Right thing to do. And God says, hey, don't worry about that. Your reward is going to be great. Mm. All right? And Abraham said, oh, Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Eliezer, his servant. And we're going to see Eliezer just a little bit later on, but that term Eliezer in the Hebrew means God helps, or one who is called alongside to help. And it's interesting, when you see the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Greek word there is parakletos, which means one who's called alongside to help. So this Eliezer is not the Holy Spirit, but he's a type, because he's going to go out and find a bride, we're going to see a little bit later on, for Abram's sons. Or son. All right, so you've given me no offspring, so one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Eliezer's not going to be his heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Now it's interesting, you'll have some Bible skeptics say, well, you know, with telescopes, we can see billions and billions of stars, and Abram's heirs were not billions and billions of people. But that's not what this passage says. Abram, look up, and if you can count those stars, that's the way your descendants are going to be. And there have been millions and millions and millions of Abram's descendants over the years. In fact, there's about 9 million of them living today in Israel, New York City, and a few other places around the globe. All right? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned him to reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what just happened there? Abram believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And you'll see almost the identical words in Habakkuk chapter 2, 4. You know, the just shall live by faith. And the idea is you believe God and it's reckoned as righteousness. And you'll see that in the book of Hebrews as well. Especially in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, people often ask me, Pastor Stewart, what happened to all those people in the Old Testament before Jesus came along? Were they saved? Well, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, many of them were. What were they saved? Or how were they saved? They were saved because they believed God and they were looking toward the Messiah that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, he didn't appear during their lifetimes. And so when they died, they were in that part of Abram's bosom that Lazarus was in, and they were waiting for Christ to come down. When Christ was crucified, he went down, he took captivity captive, took all those Old Testament saints who were waiting for him with him into paradise. All right, so Abram was saved, like many other Old Testament saints, believing that the Messiah was going to come, trusting God, believing in Christ even before he was here. You got that? That's important. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, Abram had been on the road for quite some time at this particular time, about 10 years, so God hasn't been speaking to him every single day. And remember, I told you that Genesis, when it deals with Abram, is a journey of faith. Abram didn't start off with perfect faith. He came from a pagan family. His father was a pagan, worshipped the moon goddess. Abram was most likely a pagan until God spoke to him and brought him out. And God develops his faith throughout this journey until Abram becomes known as the father of faith, the father of our faith. Okay? So I'm the God, the Lord, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And that word Lord there, I believe, is, or you see Lord throughout this, it's usually Jehovah or Yahweh. Or Adonai, and Adonai, this is where it first appears, but calling him by name. He said, oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? God's made him a promise. How am I going to know? How do I know? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, why did they do this? In these particular times, whenever a covenant was made, they would take these animals and they would literally cut them in half, and they'd leave this path down the middle. And the people who were making the covenant would walk in between those two pieces. Now, what's interesting about this is only one individual walks through these pieces, and that's the Lord God. Abram doesn't have to go between these because this is an unconditional covenant. God's saying, I'm making this covenant. This is my pledge to you. And the animals that were cut in half represented the idea that, hey, this is the covenant. You break it, and the same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to be cut in two like these animals were. That was the idea. This is how important this covenant was. So God makes the covenant, not Abram. Abram's not required to covenant on this particular position with God, meaning this is an unconditional covenant. It is forever. It's eternal. And I'm making it with you, Abram. There's nothing that's dependent upon you here. Verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, because he's about to find out some bad things are going to happen into the future. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, we'll find that about 430 years later, they're let out of Egypt. They weren't enslaved for the entire 400 years, but they were oppressed definitely. Their enslavement in Egypt lasted about 215 years in total, but they were there for the 400 plus years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And we find this typically to be true. These nations that enslaved the Hebrew people, like Egypt, when they left, they had more than they came in with. They got the cattle, they got the gold. Same thing out of Babylon. When the Persians came in and took over, they actually helped pay to reconstruct the temple when the Israelites got to return back into Jerusalem. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age, which was about 175 years old. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the Amorites lived in Canaan, so they're part of the Canaanite group. They were highly paganistic, highly sexual. It's where we see homosexuality first mentioned in Scripture, and you'll see it a little bit later on. It was just sex with animals, sex with male, female. It didn't matter. They were just very gross in all of their sins, and God gave them about 400 years, the Amorites and the Canaanites, to repent. But they never repent, and so he spews them out of the land. You'll see later on in the Torah that takes place. So it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. That's God walking between them. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All right, what lands belong to the Israelites, to the Hebrew people? From the Nile River to the Euphrates. That's theirs. It belongs to them. Now, they never claimed it all because they were disobedient in several different portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so they only conquered so much of it. But God gave that to them, and you'll see this called the Palestinian Covenant later on. That is their land. How much of it do they possess today? A very small portion, but it is still their land. And yet you'll have a lot of pastors come out today and claim that no, none of that's their land. That belongs to the Arabs and yada, yada, yada. What we call those pastors are biblically illiterate because they just have not read this. It's very clearly Israel. So when you see things happening in the Middle East where Israel's being attacked, who should you side with? Israel, because it belongs to them. It is theirs. It is theirs. And it's only 1/6 of 1% of the land in the Middle East. The Arabs, the Persians, basically the Muslims have all of the rest of it, and they want even that. From Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, and Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And basically what he's saying, all that land where these people are, that's yours, and God's going to expel them. Now, Sarai, and Sarai means what? It means princess. And then when her name gets changed to Sarah, it's like exalted princess. So slight change. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. How old was she at this time? About 75. Not surprised that she's not having children right now. That's probably for you, Wynn. She's about 75. All right, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Remember, they went down to Egypt, which they weren't told to go to. They went down to Egypt, they picked up this Egyptian gal, and she becomes the servant to Sarai, and we know how this is going to turn out, right? So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. I really can't hardly imagine a wife saying that, but it was very, very common in that culture. And we'll see it actually throughout the Old Testament. And when these maidservants had children, they belonged to the wife. So technically, Ishmael would be considered Sarai's child. But that wasn't God's plan. Anyway, perhaps I'll obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, which gets him in trouble. After Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So Abram's about 85 years old here. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, or Hagar, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. In other words, Hagar says, hey, I had a baby, you can't have a baby. And they were all looking for that male child, right? Mm-hmm. Because that's where the Messiah was supposed to come through. And so she's excited about that. It's very important in that culture, and that is carried on today. If you go into China, what do the Chinese women want to have? A male child. Not thinking that eventually you're going to run out of females, and you're not going to have any male children because there's going to be nobody to have children with. They totally missed the point. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I like how Sarai blames Abram for this. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. She caused this, right? Very clearly, she made this decision. Abram, in a typical man fashion, went after that particular decision, but he shouldn't have listened to Sarai in this, because the plan all along was not for Hagar to start the lineage of the Messiah. Not at all. Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly. Have you ever watched that Sister Wives show? It's another one. I don't recommend it, but I think the guy has 4 or 5 different wives. And I just don't see how they all get along. You know, one's going to be the leader wife, I think, and then you're going to have problems. Anyway, so Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So she treats her badly. Hagar decides to take off. She's going to head back down toward Egypt. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, and that's down south, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And that came true as well. 12 princes came out of Ishmael, and eventually one of them became Isis, and it's just a real troubled area. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And Ishmael simply means God has heard. God has heard. He will be a wild donkey of a man. So he couldn't have just stopped there. You're going to call his name Ishmael. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. In the Hebrew saying, he's going to be a wild ass. His hand will be against everyone. Is that not seemingly true? Mm-hmm. And everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. So he's going up into what would become Assyria, much of Syria today, and over into Iran and all of these other areas. And of course, over into the Jordan. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive hereafter seeing him? And therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. And Beer means well, and Lahairoi means God who I see or heard and I lived. That's all it means. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So he's not a young guy. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, so how many years have passed since this? 13, all right, since Ishmael was born. Now, when Abram was, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is the word El Shaddai for God. Remember Amy Grant and El Shaddai, El Shaddai? There you go. And I believe this is the first appearance of it in the Old Testament. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, God's going to establish this covenant after Ishmael, not for Ishmael, through Abram and Abram's son. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you, and many did. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your offspring, and he'll clarify that this is Isaac he's talking about, after you throughout your generations, or their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So once again, here's this covenant that land belongs to them, not to anybody else, not to the British, not to the Arabs, not to anybody else but Israel. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. We all know what circumcision is. It was that cutting away of the flesh. It was an outward sign that you belong to God. Personally, I didn't find that very good news. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Still common here in the United States to have happen, only they don't wait till the eighth day to do it. And I think about 90% of the males are circumcised in this country. And it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture are you going to see something known as female circumcision. But that is practiced quite commonly in the Middle East, and certainly not for the same purpose. It's really female mutilation, but it was something that was invented or created, and I won't go into why at this point because it's kind of gross, but male circumcision. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought for money or with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, there's one thing you should get out of that, is that God established this for Israel and anybody that was going to be a part of it. And the idea, if we look at it in this country, is that outsiders have to assimilate to this culture, not the other way around. Mm-hmm. And what is happening now? This culture is having to assimilate into all of these other cultures, and it creates problems. But this was this covenant, this outward sign. And unfortunately, later on, as Israel begins to develop, and the priesthood develops, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, they missed what the purpose of this circumcision was. They took it as, here we do this, this is the sign, we're Abram's offspring. And yet we read Paul's writings in the book of Romans, and Paul says, one is not a Jew who is circumcised outwardly. One is a Jew who is circumcised inwardly, the cutting away of the heart. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you also have that cutting away of the flesh of your heart, spiritually speaking. That is your circumcision. And in fact, they were so dug in on this concept of circumcision that they had a group that were known as the crotch inspectors in the first century, seriously. And they would go following Paul around after he had come into an area, and they would demand to check to see if these people had been circumcised. And so there would be these Gentiles that were coming into the church, and the Judaizers, they were called, and Paul writes about this in Philippians, he calls them the concision. They would come in and demand that these people get circumcised. And Paul says, no. I wish they, instead of just being circumcised, would cut it all completely off. He tells us in the book of Philippians. Because, again, it's an inward sign. They went with the outward sign. And there are many people who have outward signs. You know, you show up at church in a three-piece suit or something like that. That's the outward sign. You have the perfectly coiffed hair on TBN. That's the outward sign. Well, all of that's ridiculous. It's a change internally. That circumcision of the heart goes with Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about the new covenant. It's going to be in and through our hearts. But here he establishes circumcision with them initially. Verse 14. But as an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God just said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Nice little change. And you'll see that Sarai and Sarah are very, very closely connected as far as their translation. They both mean princess, but Sarah gives the idea of an even exalted princess, or you'll see a noble woman, but it just raises her stature a little bit. Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So who are the people supposed to come through of this covenant? Her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, you're going to see Sarah or Sarah laugh also. There's a difference. This is kind of a rejoicing, joyful laugh. Oh, Lord, this is incredible. I'm 100 years old and we're going to have a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He says, oh, this is just too much, Lord. Ishmael, and God is very clear here. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac, what does Isaac mean?
Laughter.
And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, it's interesting. He's called Isaac, or laughter, for two reasons. One, good way, Abram laughed. Two, in a bad way, for Sarai. Sarai laughed because she disbelieved. You'll see that a little bit later on. She just didn't believe and then went on to lie to God about it. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And he did. But my covenant I will establish with who?
Isaac,
whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, it's interesting that in Islam, they claim Abraham as their father. And they reverse this entire story. But it is very clear that the covenant goes through Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac, not Ishmael. And this gets us right back on track to be the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 22, when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to them. And this is why I say this is bad news. It's one thing having this done when you're 8 days old. It's another thing having it done when you're 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years old. Or Abram's case, he's going to be 100 years old. Not a pleasant thing. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or brought with him from, bought with money from a foreigner who were circumcised with him. Now, the one thing you got to give credit to Abraham about is God makes this covenant with him, and Abram instantly acts upon it. He does what God tells him to do right away. He doesn't put it off. He doesn't say, well, it might be more convenient for me to do this a little bit later, or maybe we should start with the newborns. He does it with everybody. That covenant has been made. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and that's up by Bethel, so he's still up in that general area, while he was sitting at the tent in the door the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Any guesses on who these three are? One's the Lord, and we have two angelic beings who are also two witnesses. And that's curious because we're going to see two witnesses also in Revelation chapter 11 who are going to be prophesying. Now, it's not the same two, but there's a pattern here that is beginning to be established. Verse 3, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. In other words, hey, as long as you're here, stay. Don't just keep on going, stay. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Now remember, Jesus later on, we're going to see just before he was crucified, what does he do with the apostles' feet? He washes them. And that is a sign of being a servant because only the servants did that. Verse 5, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you've said. Go ahead. Bring us some bread. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf, and he gave it to the servant, and he turned to prepare it. Now this wasn't going to be a quick meal. You know, this was going to take some time. I don't know if you've ever been to a luau where they roast a pig, or you've been to a Western-style barbecue where they're roasting half a cow or half a calf, but it doesn't happen instantly. And you do the smoking stuff, CJ, isn't that right? It takes a while. All right, verse 8. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. Now, that is very interesting because later on we're going to see that you're not supposed to boil a kid in its mother's milk, right? You understand that? What does that mean? You're not supposed to take this goat, this young goat, and boil it in its mother's milk. Now, that's not what it says here, but later on, what the in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud's made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. In the Mishnah, you weren't allowed to eat any meat at all with milk because they said, you know, this, you don't know if that milk actually came from the mother of this particular animal. And they expanded it beyond goats to anything except birds because birds don't give milk. And it doesn't say that here at all. It says Abram made this meat, made the milk, the curds, got that all together, and fed them, and they ate it. And so often we will see people find one little piece of scripture and they will expand on it. You know, the Mishnah is kind of a commentary and an expansion of all the laws, and then the Gemara, which is almost 6,000 pages long, is the commentary on all those laws that expands it even more. So you would get to where you're not supposed to eat an animal with its blood. In other words, you're supposed to bleed it. But the Pharisees, if they had a gnat fly in their mouth, you know, that they'd be gagging to spit it out because what are they doing? They're eating an animal, even though a gnat is not an animal, it's an insect, with its blood. So they expand on this. And we need to be really careful about this as we study Scripture. Take Scripture for what it says. Don't add to it or detract to it. Don't create a whole new set of dietary laws, which some religions have done. Don't do that. Just take it for what it says. So we've got, don't eat a kid boil in his mother's milk. And we've got, here's the milk, here's the curds, here's the meat, go ahead and eat it. What was the don't eat a kid boil in his mother's milk about? You know, you'll often see things in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that you look at and go, what? What does that mean? And it's pretty simple. Even though you go out on the internet and you look for this, they'll come up with all sorts of weird things. The only purpose behind it is that was part of the religious practice of the pagans, or as they were creating their magical spells, and they would take a kid and they would boil that kid in its mother's milk. And God was simply saying, don't get involved in those types of pagan practices. That's really all it is. It was very, very simple. And in fact, you'll find all the laws that he gives, especially the dietary laws, were very practical in nature. They served a purpose, and it was usually to sanctify them and set them apart from the people in those lands. And that was just one of them. But we see very clearly here, you can have milk and meat. You can have milk and meat. Now, if you're an Orthodox Jew in Israel, no, 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 you can't do that. Well, they've expanded that, and it's just incorrect. Okay. Verse 8 again. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And this is the Lord talking to him. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping. Now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. They really want to make this clear. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, now notice that she kind of laughed to herself, meaning she's mentally chuckling. And it's interesting that the Lord knows that she's doing that, and even knows what she says to herself. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" In other words, I'm an old woman. He's an old man, even older than I am. Am I going to have a kid? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, oh, wait a second. And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? Why didn't he ask Sarah that initially? Why did Sarah laugh? Sarah's also kind of on this journey of faith as she is learning to trust the Lord. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?" Not only did he know that she laughed, he knows what she was saying in her mind even. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's a great question, because so often we think things are. How many of you thought, I've got this very difficult problem, I can't bother the Lord with this because there's nothing he can do about it, I've got to solve it myself? And I'll tell you, when you are a 90-year-old woman, you're going to have a hard time solving that particular problem by yourself, right? But the Lord can do anything. Not only can he take this older woman in her 90s and allow her to bear a child, he can take a young girl who's about 14 and have a virgin birth with her as well. He's got complete control. I mean, after all, he made our bodies, did he not? He knows how to work these things. This is a small thing for him. So, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, not only did Sarah laugh in her mind, but look what she does. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." So she makes matters worse. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, she doubted, she disbelieved, and yet the Lord is still going to follow through on his promise, despite what she said. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. So they're up in the mountains around this area of Bethel and the Oaks of Mamre. And you can kind of see down into the Siddim Valley. They're looking out toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And they've got something to say about it. We're not going to cover that tonight. We'll finish this chapter. But next week, we'll look at Sodom and Gomorrah and what happens to them. They're looking towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, and this is how we know one of these three is the Lord, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Since Abram will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And is that not true? Jesus has blessed all the nations of the world. It's now open and available to get to God through Christ and Christ alone. Verse 19, "For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So the Lord came with these two angelic beings with a plan. And the plan is, hey, I've been looking at the Siddim Valley, I've been looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, I've been looking at the sin there. I've been looking at the sinful, depraved state of these people, and I'm going to destroy them. Kind of reminiscent of the flood, right? I'm going to take care of these people. Verse 21, "I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know."
And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And this is a good question. You know, the idea, the concept is God is always just. And would it be unjust for him to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, obviously, Abram has not read the book of Romans because it hasn't been written yet. In the book of Romans about the righteous, what does it say? There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, we have an idea of what righteousness looks like. We judge it ourselves as we look at people. No, he's righteous, she's righteous, he's not, she's not. And it's a different standard than what God has. You know, his standard is much, much higher than ours. And his standard is the one that we need to pay attention to. But he asked this provocative question, is God going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And this is where certain doctrines have come out of, as we get to the book of Revelation. This is where the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture comes from. Because, all right, we're going to see God's wrath come upon the earth during the tribulation. And he has to take all the people out because God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? And so the idea is, well, before that seven-year period, we're all going to be taken out. But the problem with that theory is that God could still protect everybody that was here during that period. And plus the tribulation, we call it a seven-year tribulation, and that's not really true. There's this seven-year period that has relative peacefulness in the first 42 months, and that's because a covenant has been made with the Hebrew people during that first 42 months, and then we end up with all hell breaking loose. And we can see the war coming against the nation of Israel, destruction against the Jewish people for 42 months, 3.5 years. Well, is that when he takes people out? Because obviously God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Well, we have another problem with that, because we have something known as the wrath of God, and the wrath of God gets poured out toward the end of that tribulation. And so does he take out all of his people just before that? And it all gets back to this, will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, my answer to that question is no, he won't, but it really doesn't have anything to do with the timing of the rapture per se. What we are promised is that we will not experience the wrath of God, which puts us back into a pre-wrath position, which could happen at the beginning of the tribulation, could be the pre-trib rapture, could be mid-trib, but we're not going to experience wrath. But what does wrath look like? You know, we, I think, misunderstand that, because when we look at wrath, we forget that it's God's wrath. If you go back to World War II, did people experience horrible atrocities? They absolutely did. Were righteous killed during that time? They absolutely were. Were people almost annihilated and subject to some of the worst atrocities ever? Absolutely, they were. But whose wrath was that? Was that God's wrath or was that man's wrath? It was man's wrath. It was a sick group of men, not just Hitler, but his entire cabal. And Mussolini and others that were involved in that. But anyway, this is where the pre-trib rapture idea starts, and it's not my purpose to convince you of any of them. As you guys probably heard me say, I'm a pan-tribber, it'll all pan out. I don't know, I don't care, except I know that I am held in the Lord's hand, and I'm going to be protected no matter what. And even if I die before that time, no big deal, because I'm going to go and I'm going to be in his presence pretty much immediately. But this is a good question. Verse 23 again. Abram came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And Abram obviously hasn't spent much time in Sodom. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Okay, valid question. This is where we see our first negotiation taking place in Scripture. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And of course, God is just. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Now, God's an excellent negotiator because he already knows that there are not 50 righteous people in Sodom. Abram responds then, verse 27, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? No, of course not. And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And I tell you, one of the things I like about the story, having traveled around the world and been in some of these types of places, the people love to negotiate. They will negotiate just about anything. And I don't know if they're following Abraham's example or not. I'm not just talking about the Hebrew people. I'm talking about people all over the area, close to this area. They will negotiate just about anything. He spoke to him yet again. Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, and he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And I'm sure Abraham's thinking, surely there's got to be 20 in there. And so he stops there. And then he continues on. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once.
My last offer.
Yeah, my last offer, yeah. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abram returned to his place. And we're going to end there because I want to cover Sodom and Gomorrah in some detail next week.